How long does it take? For weeds to take over a yard.
5 minutes after the storm.
I was thinking, after the rain that we had, I think the weeds are going to start coming along pretty well. We probably have a pretty good crop going. How long does it take for your home to get messy? And I just want to give a disclaimer here. Parallels between your place and these pictures are purely coincidental, not intended. How long does it take for your email inbox to get too full? Depends who's sending you emails, but yeah, it doesn't take long. I know I currently have more than 1,000 in there that I need to clear out. How long does it take for your spiritual life to get sloppy? And if you can't tell, there's a halo on this little baby right there. How long before your halo starts to disappear? Now, we're talking metaphorically, not theologically here, I hope you realize, because I don't believe in such things. There's an ongoing need for ongoing maintenance in every area of life. Is there not? Can you think of an area where everything stays in place perfectly? Does the church stay clean by itself? Not if there's people around. And even if there aren't any people around, what'll happen? There's the settling of dust. There's the accumulation of spider webs. There's just stuff that happens. So there's this need for maintenance. And the author of Hebrews provides ample warning about the concern for maintaining things. And we need to be reminded of that. So I want to take a moment and read a few of the verses from Hebrews to give us again some context, because the first chapters and verses are part of an ongoing theme. So I want to start by looking back to Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, and then the last couple of verses, just to give us some context, and then go into chapter 2 so that we can keep the thought together here. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on into some illustrations of his being superior to angels. Verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did he say? And then goes on and gives some other examples, and we'll just wrap up this chapter with verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels did he has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. So you can't look at chapter 2 without going back to chapter 1. You need to get that basic background. And what he's essentially talking about, when he's at the very beginning, he starts off saying, God spoke in the past through the prophets, but now is speaking through his Son. Therefore, pay attention to what he says. Don't ignore it. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. You got that? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's as far as I'm going to read for now. But one of the things that you can see pretty easily in the first verse there is the concern for drifting. The concern for drifting. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's a picture that might come to your mind of a boat that had been sitting on the shore, and the tide comes in and lifts it up and starts moving it out. And what do you notice about a circumstance like that? Does it happen just like that? It's usually kind of gradual, just kind of slowly works its way. That's the danger that we need to be aware of as well. And so what we recognize is we must be anchored to the right source of truth. Talking about the things that you've heard, and those things that have come through the prophets and through Christ as the ultimate prophet, the things that you need to anchor your life to. Now, why should we pay attention to the things that Jesus has to say? Because he has authority to be our source of truth, to be our truth source. God's truth is presented through the prophets, and we've recognized that. That's the first thing that was noticed in chapter 1, verse 1, that God had communicated through the prophets in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. And so we recognize that there is something authoritative in the prophets, and there's a passage of Scripture that we probably are familiar with that we need to be reminded of. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, that you do well to heed," that sounds familiar, "as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." The idea there is it's of no individual source, or not sourced in self, is the idea. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And you might want to add in there, given our discussion of prophets in our Sunday school class and looking at the prophets of Israel, "for no true prophecy," because there were some false prophets and they did make prophetic words from time to time, and you need to recognize, "for no true prophecy came by the will of man, but they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So if the prophetic word is validated, as those people who spoke because they were moved by the Holy Spirit, then Jesus' word is more authoritative, or at least as authoritative, because he is God himself as deity by his nature and by his fulfillment. Notice Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That is, he is the ultimate prophet, priest, king, judge, you name it. So God's truth is culminated in Christ. That's already been somewhat communicated, but we kind of need to be reminded of that. That's part of the issue here. He is, in fact, the personification of truth. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we need to recognize something of his nature, of his origin, of his purpose that make him and his word trustworthy. And he is superior in nature to the angels, and he then is ultimately authoritative. And we had already noticed that, but we need to be reminded of that. And then this admonition in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard lest we drift away is for all believers. You'll notice that it says we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So he's not just saying you and you and you, he's saying we. That is, we're all in the same boat in terms of the danger, the hazard of drifting away from that which we should be firmly anchored to, particularly with the influences that are out there working on us, just like a tide can lift up a boat and move it off the shore. We have the same kind of thing. And if you were sitting in a boat and you were, let's say, just kind of resting there, not really paying too much attention, and the tide came in, how soon would it be before you noticed that you were drifting? That you're moving along. It happens so gradually. It's kind of like the frog in the kettle kind of thing that you've probably been reminded of. And so what do we need to be trying to recognize here? That there are many counterfeits to the truth, many other sources, many other ideologies, many other things that are out there working on us that are often insidious, that are often not apparent on the surface, though there are plenty of things that are very obvious, and we can be sucked in by those as well. So what we want to recognize is our own vulnerability in this regard. The anti-biblical views around us are being strongly promoted. Everything that the Bible stands for and teaches is being systematically undermined and is strongly resisted. And it's not new. It didn't just happen in the last 40 years, though it has intensified. I mean, you go back to the 19th century and even a little bit earlier, and you see the influence of the German rationalists influencing the seminaries and so on, and all of that began creeping in. So it was a slow, gradual process of things taking over when we once had a rather firm foundation here, because people had left over there, generally Europe, because things were deteriorating in a variety of ways. And then so they said, well, let's start over. So they started over. Now what do we do? Are we going to take a settlement to the moon, start over there? Or are we going to say, okay, wait a minute, we need to make a difference here today? So it's been going on, this kind of thing has been going on. Though we have become more sophisticated in how the things of this world, the ideologies, the mentality, how those things are being communicated. We've gotten really good at it. We've got all kinds of methods of communication that have made the dissemination of these kinds of thinking more effective and on a global scale. And I find it interesting those occasions that I've had to go over to Russia and see the evidence over there of the same things that are going on here. And it's like, wow, it's worldwide. And you look around and you read things and you see, yeah, it's pervasive. It's all around us. So we've got our work cut out for us because all this stuff is coming at us. So we need to be anchored to truth more than ever. But how do we do that? Think about the various areas of concern that we have to deal with today, where a biblical understanding is critical. Think about marriage. What is the biblical understanding of marriage compared to the cultural understanding of marriage or the secular understanding of marriage today? It's just a convention that somebody came up with, and therefore it is moldable to any form that we want it to be. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says no, it's an institution. God instituted it. God put it in place. Therefore, you need to follow that, and any deviation from that is faulty and wrong, and it's going to lead to problems because it's absolutely foundational. So you have marriage and the family, and you have sexuality and the nature and sanctity of life, of justice, of just justice in and of itself. What is just? And Susan and I were just talking this morning. What's good? What is good? You may have read in the paper about this person who had just recently attacked someone with this utility knife and then ended up being shot by the police. And one of the assessments that I read from another homeless person was that this person that gave his name was a really, really good person, even though he tended to beat women. I can't remember the exact terminology. And I thought, good person. Okay, how do you put that together? What is your definition of good? What basis do you have for determining that? So, you know, what is justice? Or education? What is the basis of education? Who's responsible? How is it supposed to work? What should we be teaching? Economics. How should economics work? The Bible has something to say about that. What about government? What about medicine? Does the Bible have something to say about that? It gives us some ideas. What about genetics? What should we be doing with that? Or labor? Or truth? Or origins? Or afterlife? All of those things are under attack today. If the majority is right, then we're in trouble. Are we part of the majority? Is the biblical understanding the majority view in our world today? Not so much. So we need to remember at least something of the principle of the few. The principle of the few. Remember this passage in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, when you read that, on the one hand, you could get a little discouraged. On the other hand, you might want to be encouraged to realize, oh, if everybody else is going that way, then that's probably not the way to go. And probably God's way is the right way to go, and I ought to go there. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. So we need to tell the truth to as many as we can, but leave the results with God, because He ultimately does the choosing and communicates through his Spirit's work in people's lives. So we don't have to fret being in the minority. It's expected. And so we need to resist the inclination to feel pressured by the crowds, though we do feel pressure, don't we? We know where they're headed, so don't follow them. The Bible is pretty clear on that. We must be intentional in our commitment to truth. We must be intentional in our commitment to truth, lest we drift away. We are easily distracted from the ultimate source of truth. The original readers that the author of Hebrews was writing to was concerned about those that he was writing to trying to forget about or give less emphasis to what they had learned about Christ and trusting in him and going back to Judaism because that was what was comfortable and what was familiar, and it was a system that they knew and could work with. And so they were drawn to go back to the system rather than focus on the person who they had a relationship with. And so the writing is to say, don't give up what you have to go back to something that is incomplete. Now, some of what was part of Judaism was valid, but it was not complete because it was anticipating Christ. And they didn't see that all the time. But they had responded initially. And the encouragement was, don't neglect it. Don't forget about it. Hold on to that. And we need to do the same because we, at some point, come to the realization that we need Christ. And then we sometimes begin to take it for granted. And we kind of forget what it was that we had committed ourselves to or who it is that we have committed ourselves to. And we get caught up in the system that we're in. And we go through the motions of the system that we're in and forget about the relationship that we've established. And there is a hazard in that. And so we need to be aware of that and not get sucked into that kind of thinking. Think back through what draws us to the truth. We have a desire to know the truth. Who wants to follow a lie? When you've been told a lie, you feel you've been betrayed and you want the truth. And yet there are so many who are being pulled in to the lies of this world. Who would choose to be deceived? And so why are we so easily distracted from the truth to the lies? We need to be careful of that. And as I pointed out, the idea of drifting pictures a boat that's carried away by the tide, and it suggests sort of a peaceful, gradual movement with the tide. And if you've seen the tide working, it's interesting to see. You can see it, but not while it's actually happening, but you can see it if you have just a few breaks in time to see the progress that's being made. So we are easily distracted by so many competing fancies, so many things out there that pull us away. And so the question is, how well are you anchored to truth? How well are you anchored to truth? Or are we? Do you know the Word of God enough that you can use it to deal with any and all of the attacks that are coming upon our faith today? And if you don't, what are you going to do about it? Are you working on that? Are you intentional about being sure that I know enough of God's Word, that I have a sense of where it starts and where it ends and how it all fits together, and enough to know what passages are there that will deal with this problem or this issue or that issue? Do you have an adequate discernment to notice when things are starting to drift or when you are starting to drift? Do we sense the pressures? Now, this is a good question. Do you sense the pressures? Or are you already drifting with them so that you don't notice? You know, that's sobering to think about. Because if you don't feel the pressure, then you're already drifting. Then you've already moved away from where you once were. You need to go against the flow. And that's not easy. That's not comfortable. That's going some. So we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard and been taught in the Word of God, and we need to hold on to that. We need to be anchored to that truth. That's the idea that's communicated there. Am I sufficiently anchored to that truth? That means I need to know it. I need to have it as part of my thinking. The content of neglect. What is it that is being questioned here as far as concern for neglect? Notice what it says in verses 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, or the compensation, etc., how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now that phrase right there needs some consideration. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is in view? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So notice the emphasis for if the word spoken. Now don't get distracted by through angels, because we'll get to that. But the word spoke. Coming back to the emphasis here is on the word. Do I have a handle on that? Because it has been validated, it's been confirmed by those who heard him, God bearing witness with various things that testify to it. So the first thing is, the Word of God has adequate verification. It is verified by its means of provision. The prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit, interaction of angels in the process, by Christ's involvement with it. So it is verified by its means of provision, given by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. It seemed to have some sort of supervisory capacity of the angels, God's messengers. Notice a couple of texts here. Deuteronomy 33:2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. This is in the Song of Moses. There's two songs of Moses. This is the later one at near the conclusion of his life, where he's kind of reviewing some things. So think of it, because it's in more poetic form here. He shone forth from Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So it's acknowledging the involvement of angels in the process here. Then notice what it says in Acts 7, 52-53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is the speech of Stephen prior to his being martyred, and he was going through and kind of pointing out heart problem of the people that he was talking to. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. People love hearing that. it's no wonder he was martyred, right? But he was just telling the truth. He's just saying it like it is. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So there's an acknowledgement that angels were somehow involved in the process. And then in addition to this, there's Galatians 3:19, which says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So there was some angelic involvement in that process, and it's just acknowledging that they had some involvement, but Christ was superior even to that. But it does validate the importance of the word, the law, the truth that was given. The word is verified by the consequences of neglecting it, is another idea that's communicated here when you look at verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," disobedience brings consequences, is the idea. Disobedience brings consequences. That is, pay attention to the word, because if you don't, something is going to happen. There's going to be consequences. Transgression means violation of the law or rules. And reward means proper compensation for violation. In other words, it's the principle of you'll reap what you sow. So the fact of real consequences for disobedience and violation of God's laws provides verification of the truth of God's word. And it may not be immediate, it may not be immediately obvious, but it will be eventual. So you can count on that. Then the provision of salvation has ongoing implications. This is thinking about verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You need to look back at verse 2, where it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast," in other words, it's validated, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," in other words, you're going to get according to what happens, you reap what you sow. "How shall we escape?" Escape what? "If we neglect so great a salvation." Now, several things that we need to note here. This is not a concern for the loss of salvation. He's talking about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. But the idea is there are consequences to neglect. How can you escape consequences? Now, there are some who can read this, and there is an application, in a sense, who will read this and say, how can we escape hell if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, if it's for someone who has not put their faith and trust in Christ, and they have the opportunity to, then you can say, by application, it is true. How shall we escape hell if we neglect to receive so great a salvation? But that's not what the text says. That part you can apply, but that's not what it actually says. How shall we, as believers, escape consequences if we neglect so great a salvation, if we neglect to take advantage of the implications of it, is the idea. So there is the recognition of having salvation, because it's we again. So what we then recognize is it is possible to ignore or neglect our salvation. That is, we can be saved and almost act as if we're not. That is a possibility. Because you have to have it to neglect it. You cannot neglect a wife you do not have. Can you? And so the author here includes himself and refers to believers. So, and this is the salvation that is proclaimed by Jesus and by the apostles. It is real salvation that he has in view. The reality and value of this salvation is validated by God, and it is through signs and wonders as Acts 5:12 indicates, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And all of this, and there's several other passages that I have noted if you happen to have the notes handy, Acts 2 and 5 and 6 and 14 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. Also has the testimony of miracles, Acts 15:12, the testimony of the gifts of the Spirit, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. This salvation is important enough to take seriously. Do we see the incredible provision of salvation in Christ? And lest you think I'm going to continue on to the third point, let me allay your concerns. I'm going to conclude. We'll save that because there's just too much there. I just want to be able to deal with it. And it's a holiday weekend, so we don't want to hold you too long. Although I don't really mind. But the question is, am I drifting? Am I secure? Do I have that secure anchor in God's truth? That's the question. And is there some aspect of my salvation or my relationship with Christ that I am neglecting? Because that's the idea here. Is there some aspect that I'm ignoring or neglecting? Am I allowing weeds to come in because I haven't been cultivating? That's very possible. What are some areas where we might be negligent? What about in the areas of spiritual disciplines? Personal devotions, prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, investing time and energy in knowing Him through His Word. What about other areas of neglect that can come up, like in personal relationships? Am I neglecting a spouse, a child, a parent, co-worker that I have a potential relationship with that I could be sharing Christ with that I'm neglecting, that I could do more? Service for Christ? Am I investing my life in that which will give eternal dividends? Am I investing in personal evangelism? Or is that just not my thing? Or too difficult? Or maybe tomorrow? Or maybe next week or next month or next year or my next life. Wait a minute. It'll be too late then. What are you neglecting? We need to think about that. We need to take that seriously.